You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Psalm 19. We're going to read just the first 10 verses, but let me tell you a little bit about the context of this psalm. It's in a book that is really a book of books. The Psalms is a collection of five different books, and they were brought together over hundreds and hundreds of years from lots of different circumstances. The earliest date from around the time of Solomon's temple, so maybe 950 BCE, and they were written over the course of hundreds of years, right up until after the exile, so 350 BCE or later. And they're really representative of the cultures in which the Jews found themselves and the cultures which surrounded the Jews. So you get a lot of Egyptian influence, you get a lot of Babylonian influence, you get a lot of all these different influences on the Psalms. In fact, there's at least one psalm that scholars have laid hymn to Amenhotep, the hymn to Amen, who's one of the sun gods of Egypt, side by side, and they are like, ooh, we see where this one came from. So there's a lot of comparisons that you can make and see what influenced these writers. In the first part of this psalm, it's an example of one of the psalms that tries to get across awe. Now, there are psalms that really deal with every kind of human emotion, from laments and praise and thanks and wisdom. This one is about exactly. And so listen to it. It uses this ancient mythic language that glories in the sun. It's almost something that you would hear in an ancient Near Eastern hymn to the sun god. God is seen to set a tent out of which the sun makes its way across the sky like a bridegroom, and we revel in the sun's heat and light, and we revel in all parts of creation, suggesting that in the beauty and the mystery of creation, we get a glimpse of the divine. And that's what this psalm is all about. So let's listen to Psalm 19 and see if you recognize an attempt to sum up some of the feelings you might have had at some point in your life trying to express that awe.
The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom and awe that come to us from so long ago. As we consider them for our lives this day, may our hearts be open to the possibilities that we might hear them in a new way so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, a little girl came to her mother and asked her, "Mommy, where do we come from?" And without missing too much of a beat, Mom said, "Well, we come from God. God created us." Well, the little girl got a really puzzled look on her face, so much so that the mom was concerned and said, "So, well, what's the matter, honey?" And she said, "Well, I asked Daddy, and he said that we came from monkeys." And she said, "Oh, well, that's his side of the family. They came from monkeys. My side came from God." Now, that might be funny, but here we are over 150 years after Darwin published On the Origin of Species, and people are still trying to make it a wedge issue, trying to make where we came from a wedge issue in everything from the education of our children to presidential elections. And here's what's scary. The number of Americans who deny evolution is actually growing. More often than not, it's based on this misguided belief that they have to choose between the Bible or godless science. So what we're left with is most recent Gallup polls indicate that nearly 50% of Americans believe that God poofed us into existence exactly as we are right now. They deny the theory of evolution as a diluted plot to seduce people away from a belief in God. After all, God created the fossils that only seem to be 150 million years old, right? I mean, they really are just 6,000 years old, and God made them to look 150 million years old because God is just testing us to see if we believe that God can do that kind of parlor trick or not. That's the way the argument goes. Now, that's why we are marking today, along with nearly 500 other faith communities around the globe, Evolution Sunday. It's the 10th annual Evolution Sunday overall. It's for us the second annual. And the sponsor of Evolution Sunday is called the Clergy Letter Project. And it's an endeavor to gather support from as many religious leaders across the spectrum that we can gather that support the idea that religion and science are, in fact, compatible. Shocking, crazy idea, but we think we can do it. The project and the teaching of evolution itself is officially endorsed by the United Methodist Church. So I don't see why every Methodist pastor hasn't signed on to this. I think it's important for you to know that as a denomination, we officially oppose the teaching of creationism in public schools. Did you know you oppose that? You do, as United Methodists. Why? Because if you take the Bible seriously, you cannot be a creationist. Period. If you're not sure where I'm coming from, let me make the implicit explicit, as Marcus Borg used to say. Creationism is a cockamamie idea. It's furthered by people who have an extremely narrow view of the Bible and of the world. And they are so committed to this particular reading of the text that it essentially disrespects the very text that they're trying to elevate. It disrespects the Bible. But it also encourages them to suspend disbelief and be suspicious of evidence-based science. Even more, they advocate denying reality. Sounds like church, right? So that's why we're celebrating Evolution Sunday, to shout it out so that people will know that you can be both a Christian and a thinking, reality-based life form. They go together. Some of you might remember an episode from the Culture Wars from a few years ago, at about 10 years ago now, not so much for the issue at hand, evolution, but by the outlandish Christian response that came afterwards. Back in 2004, there were fundamentalist Christians who took over the school board in Dover, Pennsylvania. They were unhappy that the Pennsylvania academic standards required students to learn Darwin's theory of evolution and eventually take a standardized test of which evolution is a part. So they decided that all ninth graders not only had to hear this particular statement read, but they put a big sticker on the front of all the evolution books that had this statement on it. And it goes like this. Darwin's theory is a theory. It continues to be tested as new evidence is discovered. The theory is not a fact. Gaps in the theory exist for which there is no evidence. A theory is defined as a well-tested explanation that unifies a broad range of observations. Intelligent design is an explanation of the origin of life that differs from Darwin's View. The reference book of Pandas and People is available for students who might be interested in gaining an understanding of what intelligent design actually involves. A theory is not a fact. Never mind that gravity is a theory. Did you know that? Plate tectonics is a theory. Relativity is a theory. And the idea that oxygen contributes to combustion is also just a theory. So these fundamentalists, there's a certain deviousness here where they'll use the word theory, which means different things in different contexts, to try and mislead the uninformed by casting doubt in their minds. You know, gravity is not a fact. Gravity is just a theory. So let's teach the alternative. What do you teach as the alternative, the biblical alternative to gravity? Everyone in Pennsylvania and the country, if you were paying attention, held their breath before the federal judge, John Jones, ruled that the intelligent design statement promoted by these creationists was unconstitutional. It violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Judge Jones, a lifelong Republican who was appointed by President George W. Bush, wrote, "We have concluded that intelligent design is not a science, and moreover, cannot uncouple itself from its creationist and thus religious antecedents." Do you see what happened there? Couldn't get out of the fact that it was religion. Whew! So finally, once evidence-based reality wins. But it wasn't what was most memorable about the ruling. What's more or less become the stuff of legend now is the response of the Reverend Pat Robertson on his 700 Club show. As he is wont to do, he resorted to fundamentalism 101 and used the basest scare tactics of threatening people with divine retribution. He looked straight into the camera, and this is what he said. "I'd like to say to the good citizens of Dover, if there is a disaster in your area, don't turn to God. You just rejected him from your city. And don't wonder why he hasn't helped you when problems begin." Happy Christian opinion, right? So here we are, right back to the absolute worst practice of religion that has been done over the ages, using threats to scare people into believing simple pat answers. But at its best, religion, faith, spirituality, whatever you want to call it, is wrestling with questions that are, at one and the same time, beyond our ability to comprehend, but won't leave us alone, right? We can't quite get to the bottom of it, but we can't stop thinking about it. And that's what generates these questions and these longings and these being drawn out to try and figure out what is going on. In fact, if you ask a lot of people to recall their first real thoughts about God, beyond just their simple Sunday school explanations, they'll probably tell you a story about looking up at the stars at night. I mean, think about in your own life, a time when you were out camping or out on a beach where the sky over the ocean was so dark that you could just see all these amazing stars. Maybe someone is marveling out loud at the immensity of it all and says, "Wow, those stars are trillions of miles away." Then someone else asks the question, "Makes you feel kind of small, doesn't it? Makes you feel kind of small." There's something about the feeling of both realizing how small we are and how amazing it is that we have the capacity to feel how small we are at the same time that draws this sense of awe out of us. Our psalm today marvels at God's handiwork in creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, it says, and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. And as we learn more and more about the heavens and the earth, the more awesome it all becomes. Take, for instance, that right now the earth is rotating at 1,040 miles per hour in that direction. Right? Can you get it? Do you see my hair going back? Right? Can you feel us moving? We're moving 1,040 miles per hour. I don't know if you've ever gone out and it's kind of like a spiritual discipline to kind of reorient your thinking. We are so programmed to think that the sun rises and moves over us and then sets. Even our language says the sun is rising, the sun is setting. The sun is doing no such thing. We are the ones that are moving. So some morning or some evening, stand outside and try and reorient yourself to imagine that you're actually moving that direction and that the sun is standing still. And see what that does to expand your appreciation of what it means to be part of this universe. But it gets even better, because at the same time as we're moving 1,400 miles per hour in that direction, the earth itself is moving 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. Can you imagine? It gets even more just unbelievably awe-inspiring. I think it's no wonder that the Vatican denied Copernicus and locked up Galileo, because I, for one, it just hurts my brain to think about that. It's much easier to think of us as the center of everything. And it's simple, right? It's just easier to go that way. Well, and you might say, well, that's what the Bible says. In the first creation story, Genesis 1, in the story of Joshua stopping the sun in the sky, and in our psalm today, the Bible operates within what was an ancient three-tiered universe and describes something called the firmament that was a dome above that keeps the water out. And in fact, when it rains, according to the Bible, it's trap doors in the firmament that open up that let the water come through. Did you know that? It's not clouds. And somewhere there's a track on which both the moon and the sun run on that track, and they run on the same track every day. The sun's rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. I love the way the Reverend Jason Biasi puts it. He says, no one, and I mean no one, actually thinks there is a firmament up there. And yet that's the worldview that creationists are embracing when they advocate teaching a biblical worldview. Now, Darwin may have put a dent into the biblical worldview regarding the origin of humans, but it's been the physicists and the cosmologists who have really expanded our universe. Albert Einstein wrote, "One cannot help but be in awe when contemplating the mysteries of eternity, of life, of the marvelous structure of reality." He even talked about a holy curiosity that never stops asking questions, but at the same time is filled with awe and wonder. There was a philosopher, theologian, 100 years ago or so named Rudolf Otto, and he tried to wrap this all up into one pretty package and talk about the experience of the holy. And he, and excuse my Latin pronunciation, he called it the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that is both terrifying and fascinating at the same time. Even Bill Nye the Science Guy, a committed atheist, says, quote, "Evolution fills me with reverence. Reverence for our place within the cosmos, what I like to call our place in space. We're the product of stardust. We're at least one of the ways that the universe knows itself." That to me is astonishing. Jennifer Brooks, who's a pastor on Nantucket, poor thing, like me, she's a signer of the Clergy Letter Project, and she wrote, "When we consider all the explanations, all the possibilities that say how we came into being, we may end up saying that we just don't know. that we cannot explain life. But what we do know, even if we cannot explain it, is that life exists. No theology, no religion, no science can explain it, but life is. Humanity is. And we, in that life, are connected to all matter, all energy, all other life at a profoundly deep level. That pulse that we feel at the center of our being also beats in the hearts of stars. Evolution unfolds before us the interconnectedness of all of life. And that's where, she writes, I find hope, illumination, and joy. It's not an either-or choice between religion and science. In fact, the ancient Hebrew word that you've heard us use before, Yahweh, the first name of God, is thought to be a verb from the word to be, being itself, or creativity itself. So the very name of God is being, is creativity. In fact, when Moses is confronted by the burning bush, I don't even remember that episode, and Moses wants to know, all right, who are you exactly? Moses wants to know who this God is that's sending him off back to Egypt to do who knows what. And God is kind of snarky and says, you know, I am who I am. Right? That's the answer. I am who I am. But what it means, because it's a verb, is probably closer to our stream of thought for today. I am becoming who I am becoming. Do you hear the difference? I'm becoming who I am becoming. Isn't that all of our stories? I mean, we are becoming who we are becoming. We're evolving, we're growing, we're changing on an individual level, be it physically, emotionally, spiritually, all the way to a mind-bogglingly cosmic level of stars and galaxies and universes. And where it stops, nobody knows. Its very uncertainty invites us to continue to think, to grow, to imagine, to create. It's positive. It's not nihilistic. It's not a downer. And the positive stance is based in reality, that the reality of existence, of this isness, with all its challenges, with all its pain, with all its joy, with all its unpredictability, with all its awe. But in the midst of it all, there are a couple of absolute certainties that, while they come from Bill Nye the Science Guy, I think would sound good coming out of any 21st century follower of Jesus' mouth. And they are these. One, we are all in this together. All of us. Look around. From here to the ends of the earth and the earth itself. There's no such thing as race. There are tribes, there are societies, there are cultures, but we're all one species because humans moved around the world so recently in evolutionary terms. And number two, the earth is our home. It's all we have. This is where we make our stand, as Carl Sagan says. We ain't going anyplace else soon. So we've got to figure this out. We've got to take care of this place. And we've got to take care of one another. And I think Jesus would want to throw in that taking care of one another especially means taking care of the least and the last and the left out. Because if we leave it up to the survival of the fittest, we throw open the definition of what fit means. Who are the fittest? The ones with the most money? The ones with the most weapons? The ones with the most influence? Looking out for the dignity of all of creation is the only way that we're going to survive as a species and as a planet, to go on to whatever evolutionary stage is next. As evolving Christians, may we commit ourselves, as Jesus did, to dream new possibilities, to find new meanings, to leave baggage behind, to free ourselves from fear, to take risks, to cooperate and share, to end violence, and to live the dream of the Spirit's reign in the human community, here and now. So may we always be open to the unknown, the unanswered, the inexplicable. Rather than run away from mystery, may we embrace it. Rather than grasp at pat answers, may we live with awe and gratitude at the miracle of life and our amazing part in it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.